Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are indeed our Savior, our God, Lord of heaven and earth. And thank you that you are so faithful as we celebrate this last Sunday in this venue. You have met with us Sunday after Sunday. You have blessed hundreds of people as they have come through these doors. And we can just think of them now all around the world serving you. And we're so thankful that our fellowship and this ministry has had a small part in growing and gathering and growing and going as we serve you week by week. And again, Lord, on this last day, we look to you as the author of Holy Scripture. We look to you as our Father and our God. We look to you who gives your Holy Spirit without measure. And we pray that you will open our hearts and minds that we might hear your voice and grow to be more like you, we pray. So teach us now by your word, through your spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, finally, after 3 weeks of kicking Lot around and showing what a hypocrite, what a scoundrel, what a compromising, inconsistent person Lot was, now we can get back to a serious believer, the father of our faith, named Abraham. And we're going to understand, as we've seen from our studies, that there's no middle ground here. That either you have Sodom on the inside, or you have a Savior on the inside. That either you're destined for heaven, or you'll be delivered into hell. We're going to see all that is true. But the rest of the story is, we are a work in progress. We are on a journey. And just so that we're not too proud or too self-assured, God's word gives us this story about our father Abraham. About 40 years ago, when I became a Christian, I got a little button. I don't know if buttons are in anymore, but we used to wear buttons. And it had those letters on it that you've been thinking about, which stand for, please, be patient. God is not finished with me yet. And I realized I probably shouldn't just have a button. I probably should have had it tattooed right across my forehead, because for 40 years, I think I'm still working on the need to be an instrument under God's reconstruction. I'm still a work in progress. I'm still growing, I hope, in the right way, in faith in Christ. And I think that's what we take away from this story of Abraham. We see that we are sinners in process. Abraham, of course, is the father of our faith. Abraham is, of course, a hero, but the Bible is not a heroic biography. The Bible tells it like it is. When they mess up, the Bible tells us how they mess up. And so that we might be encouraged, that we might be warned, that we might be restored, that we might not fall away, and that even as we are now on a journey with the God of Abraham, we might see how to more consistently follow after him. Abraham basically was cowardly in this episode. We remember, of course, Lot's daughters, that grim story we just looked at last week, basically had made an idol out of having kids. They, by all means, had to have children. But it seems Abram's idol is his own safety. He is so worried about what might happen to him that that became for him his highest value. He had to, by all means, be safe. And I think sometimes we fall into that. We're worried about, you know, what we eat and what we breathe. You know, I grew up in Los Angeles in the 1960s. We said, you know, if you can't see the air, you can't trust the air. And, you know, it's sort of the same here. I've only had cancer 4 times, so, you know, don't worry about your own safety. No big deal. But Abraham risking really the honor of his wife, the honor of the name of God, just for his own safety. And sometimes we forget that it is God who takes care of us. It's a biblical theme many times given that if you want to follow Jesus Christ, it's a tough life. It's a cross that you're called to pick up. It's grueling to obey him. Jesus will not hide the scars that he bears when he's calling you to be his disciple. David Platt, I heard a great message by him recently that says, God will pass us by as long as we value safety over obedience. And it seems that's what happened in Abram's life here. I still can't quite figure why does he wimp out at this point. Remember in chapter 14, Lot and the city of Sodom had been stolen away. Abram mustered an army of 318 men. Presumably, he had them and even more now. He went up and fought against five kings and managed to get Lot freed from the clutches of those five kings. Now he's got a 90-year-old wife. And forgive me, I don't have any picture of her, but I just wondering, I mean, is this 90-year-old wife really somebody that Abimelech is going to kill Abraham over? I don't know. We ourselves can kind of wimp out in areas too. I had my first funeral in Beijing this week. And I went to this Baoba Shang and whatever it was, and I probably said it wrong. And it was, you know, a family that were here as in diplomatic work and didn't know them. And I thought, well, they needed somebody to be a pastor, and they called me up, and I went. And you know, a lot of people I didn't know. And I thought, of course I'm going to pray. Of course I'm going to, you know, read the Bible. But am I going to really tell them flat out that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life? You could make sort of generic, sanctimonious, religious words, but are you going to really make a clear picture that you need Jesus Christ? And in my heart, I'm thinking, well, you know, I don't know these people, and don't look too weird on them, but, you know, I just had to tell them flat out that Jesus is our only hope, and he is our only Savior. I was really encouraged last Sunday. A young lady came up to me and said she's a student here for a Chinese language program during the summer, and they had to give a speech last week, and she was told any topic they want to talk about. So I said, what are you going to do? She goes, well, I'm going to talk about Jesus Christ. And I said, wow. I said, are you ready for that? She goes, yeah. In fact, I've got a bunch of tracts to give to people after the class if they want. That's the kind of courage that it takes to tell the world about our Savior. But unfortunately, that's not what we saw in Abraham. We saw it in Peter and John in the book of Acts. They saw the boldness of Peter and John. They perceived they were uneducated, common men, and they were astonished because they recognized that they'd been with Jesus. There was no place for Jesus when he was on this earth. The only place was to hang him up on a cross. But there's no place for him in this world today either, is there? But we follow in his name. We live for his glory. Fear of man will prove to be a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is kept safe. Abraham also kind of went through the same cycle. I remember my history professor at Covenant College said many years ago, one thing we learn from history is that we do not learn anything from history. And when he said that, I thought to myself, well, why am I in this class? I don't know. He told us about Henry Ford, who said, history is bunk. Well, apparently, Abraham was a graduate of the Henry Ford School, because Abraham seems to do the same dumb thing over again. If this story sounds familiar, it's because the same thing is told in Genesis chapter 12. The other person wasn't Abimelech, it was Pharaoh. And they went down to Egypt. And the same line was used. No, she's my sister. You know, they're hillbillies, I think. And, you know, I married my sister and the whole deal here. And Abraham basically does the same thing. Now, what's going on? Now, she's, at the time in Egypt, she was 65. Maybe, you know, still looking good. Now, she's 90. Well, you know, maybe he has a thing for older women. I don't know. Maybe it was more of a military thing where, you know, you marry somebody to make a strategic alliance. Abraham was an important man. Maybe God was restoring her youth because in about a year, she's going to have a child. She might have even been pregnant at this point. So maybe she's getting that luster of motherhood again. Of course, she's going to live longer. She's going to live to 127 years old. But it might have been that ancient beauty secret, the oil of delay, or that Chinese knockoff, the oil for old ladies. But for whatever reason, Abimelech wanted this woman to be his wife. God's princess, Sarah, was wanted by this man. But what's interesting is that their son, Isaac, is going to do the same thing with Rebekah, chapter 26, with another guy named Abimelech, which was a title of a king at that point. And we see it that Isaac and Rebekah fall into the same pattern. The point here is that if we set a pattern, our own kids can sometimes fall into it. And that seems to be not only did Abraham get burned twice by the same match, as it were, but even their son Isaac falls into the same pattern. And Abraham says in verse 13, when God had me wander from my father's household, I said to her, this is how you can show your love to me. Everywhere we go, say of me, he is my brother. That's a strange way of showing love, I guess. Basically, there's kind of a skeleton in their closet. There's something wrong about what they're doing here. And 30 years earlier, they'd set this pattern in motion. Now, through those 30 years, God was faithful. They were growing. There was many victories that they won. But basically, there was a sin that they hidden away and were not dealing with. Be warned, brothers and sisters, about such sins, even in our own lives. Maybe there's things where we're compromising. Maybe there's areas where we're not setting a right standard and saying, well, you know, that's just the way things go. We need to be constantly, as Paul described it in Ephesians, putting off our old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, to put on a new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. There was also cooperation here, because this was not just a sin performed by Abraham, but it was a cooperative sin with Sarah as well. Verse 5, Abimelech says, did he not say to me, she is my sister, and didn't she also say, he is my brother? Wiersbe says, a home kept together by lies is in bad shape indeed. And I think we have to be careful when our marriage becomes sort of a cooperative effort of how we can sin against God. Sin doesn't go away with time. It just festers and gets worse and worse. Abraham is about 100 years old at this point. Being an old man doesn't cleanse you from your sin. The only thing that can cleanse you from sin is the blood of Jesus Christ, is the redeeming grace of God. Do not take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Abraham is cruising. Verse 1 tells us that he was moving. You can even see a map there, moving from Negev to Kadesh and Shur. He went to Gerar. Now, Obviously, the atmosphere got really bad when fire and sulfur was poured out upon the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham's great view became a grim vista, and he wanted to move closer to the Mediterranean Sea, understandably, looking for a little bit of that clean air, looking for grass that wasn't singed by sulfur so that his cattle could graze. You are free to cruise, no problem. But seems to be what happened is he forgot his Bible. He forgot to really go with God in that journey. He was just wandering in a faithless type of way, just sort of a rolling stone, gathering no moss along the way. Be careful about that, even as a Christian. I was thinking of some cousins of ours back in Hawaii. They never go to the same church on any Sunday. They literally drive around the island and just sort of pop in at church after church. And it's always great. They're always a visitor. A lot of times visitors get lunch and all that stuff. And they never have to go in the back and wash the dishes. They never have to make any commitment to anyone. But that really isn't what church is about. It's not an entertainment. It's an engagement. It's a commitment that we make to one another. And we need to kind of re-up our commitment, even as we're getting ready to move. I'm so excited that the Lord is going to place us right next to the university that has the largest number of foreign students in all of China. Do you know that? That's going to be our next door neighbor. And there's even a gate with which they can walk through from their campus right into the complex of the hotel where we'll be meeting. The website at BLCU says they have 10,000 students from 120 countries. We're right there. And we need to realize that God is placing us for that gathering and growing and going ministry that he has for us. But verse 13 is an interesting word here that literally means the gods caused me to wander. In our Bible says, God caused me to wander. I think they want to give Abraham the benefit of the doubt, but he really is literally saying, the gods caused me to wander. In other words, like I followed my lucky stars. You know, fortune smiled upon me. Or however you want to sort of secularize God's providence. He's being kind of loose here, kind of careless. The danger of taking the name of God in vain. I hear sometimes Christians talking about the big fella, or the man upstairs, or the old man. These are not biblical names for God. God doesn't give us the right to just call him whatever you want to call him. He's an awesome, holy God. You better call him what he tells us we're supposed to call him. We need to be sensitive to the purpose and the person of God. And so we don't just cruise, we engage in this life with purpose. Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations. And the verb is not go, the verb is disciple. Go is implied. You're gonna go. Pretty soon you're going to go out the door and find something to eat or have fun with your friends or whatever it is you're going to do. We're going here, we're going there, we go everywhere. Jesus is saying, go for me. Go with the purpose that you will follow me. Disciple means follow. You're called to follow, and we're all called to bring others along to follow with him. So aimless cruising that Abraham seems to be doing really wasn't the way that he was supposed to go. It wasn't like the gods caused me to wander, as he says. He really should have seen he was walking with God. I read about these huge ships that carry oil on the seas of the world today, carrying all the oil that we will make into gasoline and petrol and everything else. And I read that it takes 3 to 5 kilometers for one of those massive ships to come to a full stop. From the time they turn off the engine, it's 3 to 5 kilometers before the thing can actually stop. And I thought, maybe that's like us sometimes as a Christian. Maybe a kilometer or so back, the engine got cut off, the Holy Spirit stopped working in our lives, we stopped being serious about Jesus, but we're only in kilometer 2 or kilometer 3. And when people look at us, they're saying, oh yeah, man, he's got it, he's with it. But in reality, the engine's off. And it seems that's what happened here with Abraham. He was just gliding with a dead engine. And so he tried to sin. He and his wife tried to make a plan. But Spurgeon said, God does not allow his children to sin successfully. And so this didn't work. It's surprising to see this pagan. And if you're an unbiased reader, you've never read this chapter before, you heard Ruth read it for the first time, you probably thought to yourself, the hero of the story is Abimelech. By all means, Abimelech looks like the good guy in this chapter. The title Abimelech means God the King is my father. It wasn't his name, it was his title. There's a couple more Abimelechs later. But it's interesting that this guy's in communion with God. We see in verse 3, one of the rare times in the whole Bible that God directly speaks to an unbeliever. God came to Abimelech in a dream one night. Theologians make a difference between common grace and saving grace. Now, don't switch off when I go theology on you here. Let me explain what it means. Saving grace, like it sounds, is about salvation through Jesus Christ, given to the people who love and follow him, which is revealed in Scripture by the Holy Spirit. But common grace, as it sounds, is for everybody. Christian, non-Christian, no matter your background, it's the love of God for all people. Jesus talks about common grace when he says, God causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. And here we see God's common grace reaching out to this man with a warning about sin. But he also needs saving grace. Verse 3, you are as good as dead. Without saving grace, we are dead before God. So God needs Abimelech needs the good news. He needs Christ. Without salvation, the world, even though they're under the sunshine and blessing of God, are as good as dead. God loves the world. God sends his mission messengers. Paul went to Lystra, for example, and said he's not left himself without testimony. So let's pray that God will arouse people to let them see that even though they can know him by creation, they need to know him by salvation through Jesus Christ. God also works, as he does here, in the conscience of Abimelech. Notice verse 6, God said to him in a dream, yes, I know you did this with a clear conscience. Abimelech is obedient to the light of truth that God gives him. And we're to commend him for that. He acts faithfully and obediently on what he knew that God had showed him. And you know, many people in the world today, when you talk about God, they're sort of a joke. It's sort of a laugh. Don't go there. Don't talk about God. Here's a guy. God speaks to him, and he's wide open and ready to hear what God says. Even verse 8, the next morning, Abimelech summoned his officials, and when he told them all that happened, they were very much afraid. So not only does he take God seriously, he lives under the fear of the reality of God. This happened in Nineveh. Remember when Jonah went there? He went into the city, Jonah chapter 3, he began to preach, and he called out 40 days, Nineveh shall be overthrown. And then it says, the Ninevites believed God. That's interesting, isn't it? It doesn't say the Ninevites believed Jonah, although Jonah was the voice, Jonah was the messenger, but they realized that Jonah's message was to point them to God. And in the light of that message, they heard the voice of God. And they repented before God through the preaching of Jonah. So God had mercy on Nineveh. God had mercy on Abimelech. God reached out and touched their consciences that they might know him. And we need to pray for that even today. Paul says, I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. And we also see here a confrontation, verse 9, very dramatic scene. Apparently, Abraham actually is in the royal court of Abimelech. Abimelech is a king, and he's there in Gerar, and Abraham is there in this land and standing before them, really amazing, very embarrassing situation. Abimelech says, what have you done to us? Have I wronged you that you brought such guilt upon me and my kingdom? And then Abraham just comes up with a lame excuse, this old blame game that has been going on from the Garden of Eden. And he says, well, you know, I said to myself, there's no fear of God in this place, and they're going to kill me because of my wife. And, you know, she really is my sister, the daughter of my father. You know, it's kind of that on and on. I'm nervous now. Let me just keep talking so that nobody will notice that I've got myself into a really big mess here. There's nothing worse, is it, than being shamed by unbelievers for what you as a believer should not be doing. But Abraham here just sort of outs this guy. I mean, Abimelech sort of outs Abraham and just says, you know, hey, what are you doing? And in front of this whole royal court, Abraham is shamed and embarrassed. I'm sort of almost too embarrassed to tell you about something that I did about 40 years ago when I came to know Jesus Christ as a high school student. With the typical weekend drinking and all the things that California kids were doing back in the day when we were cool. I just came to really believe in Jesus, but I didn't get very locked into walking with him, and I was just about a month or two old as a Christian, and friends called me, and I went out with them and began drinking again, the same old sin. But I felt kind of guilty and conflicted, and even though I had too much to drink, I thought, well, at least I can evangelize. And so I'm kind of telling people, you know, about Jesus. And I will never forget Jim Cooch. Jim Cooch was the bishop's son, the Mormon bishop's son in our town. Jim was there throwing him back with me and everybody else. But he was there. But finally he said, you know, hey, if this Jesus means so much to you, why are you drunk? And God just used that in my heart. And 15 years later, Jim Cooch died of AIDS. And I thought to myself, Lord, what's going to happen on the last day when I stand before all of humanity? Jim's going to be there. And Jim's going to go, yeah, you get in, but I don't get in, and you're the one. You know, let's not have such skeletons in our closet. Let's not, you know, do things that just push people away from really knowing God. Walk the walk and talk the talk. Don't play games with God like what Abraham is doing in this passage, what I do way too often as well. Yes, God is patient with you, and others should be too. But there's a lot of things we could make right that will really hinder others from coming to know the living God. And finally, this story is really not about Abraham or Abimelech or me. The story is about God. That's why this is in the Bible. Verse 8, we see that Abimelech gets up. It's sort of the central verse in the whole chiasm. If you made an outline of this, it would all center right in on verse 8. And that phrase, the men were very much afraid. And that's the point of the story. That's the point of the story, that everyone would realize that there is a God. And he's to be feared. That he's an awesome and an almighty God. And Abimelech came to the knowledge of that truth. And thankfully, that fearsome God is patient. He's very patient and very kind. And he doesn't just throw out his kids who mess up. Even though we might get angry and want to be, you know, against what happens in our families, God is always kind. God is always patient. Abimelech probably had many names for Abraham. He probably called him a coward or a hypocrite or a liar or a two-faced or a charlatan. I was thinking if he was in Kazakhstan, he would have called him a goat or a sheep. Those are the big insults over there. But what does God call Abraham? God calls Abraham his friend. Even in the midst of this, he is still the friend of God. And look at verse 7, telling Abimelech, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet. Wow, that's the first time we're told that Abraham is called a prophet. Right in that messy moment of hypocrisy and inconsistency, God stands with Abraham and says, he's my man, bad as he is. Now, he doesn't ignore his sin. He's going to deal with it. He's going to address it. But please know that nothing you do will affect your standing with God. I'm almost hesitant to tell you that because you might take advantage of that in the wrong way. But your standing before God and mine as well is not about what happens when we mess up. Our standing before God is about Jesus Christ. If you have put your trust in him as your Savior, if you know him as your friend and God, then he has redeemed you. He has given you salvation that is forever yours by grace alone. That was even true for Abraham. Jesus said about him, your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. He looked by faith that God would be sending a redeemer. God changed the name of Abraham. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be called Abraham. For I've made you the father of many nations. That means he's not only changed his name, but he's changed his nature, as is always the case in a biblical name change. And what he has changed him to is become his own son, to live a life for him. He's called him to the road of walking with God, to the road of obedience and repentance. And so let me just remind you that repentance is not just something that you do at the beginning of your Christian life. Repentance is something that you do every day of your Christian life. You know that Martin Luther nailed 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg back in 1517. And the first one of those 95 declarations was, when Jesus said repent, he meant that believers should live a whole life of repenting. It's not just when you come to Christ. It's a daily experience of knowing God as our Savior and receiving grace for the sins that we commit. And Abraham, like we, received pardon. And Abimelech received pardon. And so verse 7, go and pray for go to the man. He'll pray for you and you will live. Verse 17, Abraham prayed to God and God healed Abimelech and his wife. and the slave girls so that they could again have children. You know, an interesting thing happened in the early church. There was a controversy called the Donatist controversy. And the Donatist controversy was an important question. Can a sinful priest or pastor administer the sacraments of God? Won't that sinner who touches the holy things of God pollute them and corrupt them? He won't give the true word from God. He won't give the true sacraments from God. He, being that sinner, is going to mess up everything. So the Donatists tried to kind of purify, and they pulled out of the church and got new churches and new pastors and got, unfortunately, new sinners and made more and more, you know, leaders trying to, you know, get holy people to do the holy work of God. The only problem is, where are you going to find the seminary that graduates sinless pastors? I didn't study there myself, I have to confess. The reality is, all of us, when we touch the holy things of God, pollute them by who we are. But God uses even people like us in the ministry of His holy word. The righteous falls seven times and rises again. It would almost appear as if the Spirit of God took delight in showing that the original texture of God's saints was not higher than that of other men. What they became in spite of their natural selves. So marvelous is the wonder-working power of the grace of God that He can graft His rare fruits on the wildest of stalks. And that's what we see in Abraham. A guy who messed up big time, but a guy who received the mercy and grace of God. What did he really deserve from Abimelech? Well, at least a kick in the pants, if not something worse. But what did he get from Abimelech? Verse 14, sheep and cattle and slaves and he gives money to Sarah. In fact, if you calculate 1,000 shekels of silver is an entire lifetime of earnings for the average laborer. A lifetime of earnings for the average laborer was given by Abimelech to Sarah. Amazing. Yes, the Donatists way back in the early church had a point. How could a holy God allow unholy people to handle the work of the gospel? Isn't God sort of throwing pearls before the swine when he lets sinners like me touch his word? But I think that's the unanswerable question for eternity. I think we will be forever asking, God, why me? God, why have you been so gracious to not only save me, but also allow me to serve you as inconsistent and hypocritical and fake as I can be sometimes? Paul understood this when he says, thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. But then he asks, who is sufficient for these things? Who is sufficient to touch and handle the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, it's because it's about God. It's because the plan here is that God is working in an amazing way. God is restraining even the evil that might have happened there with Abimelech. God is doing all this for His purpose. He opens the wombs of the women of that kingdom. He closes them. He opens them again. Verse 18, for the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah. Kidner makes the interesting comment that this episode is chiefly one of suspense. On the brink of Isaac's birth story, here is the very promise put into jeopardy, traded away for personal safety. If it is ever to be fulfilled, it will owe very little to man, morally as well as physically. It will clearly have to be achieved by the grace of God. Because of these shenanigans, this child, Isaac, that they've been waiting for 30 years, could potentially have become the union of Abimelech and Sarah. And that was not what God wanted. God wanted Abraham and Sarah. And so, as it were, perhaps this is even like a narrative of Romans 8:28, where we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. It's not what we decide to do. It's what God decrees to do. And God works out for his purpose. And the same Bible that talks about the sovereign plan of God talks about the moral responsibility of all of us. How do you fit the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man together? I don't know, but the Bible clearly teaches both. But what I take heart from, and I hope you can see this, is that God is at work. God is at work even through this King Abimelech, even through your president and my president, even through the courts and the legislatures and the governments and the businesses and the structures and the RACOMs and the CJOWs and the whatever is going on in this world around us. God is awesome and almighty and orchestrating a plan for his glory and a purpose for his gospel. And so he's working all this out. And of course, the next verse after Romans 8:28, which I hope is one of your favorite verses, is 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to what? Be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And what's that mean? It means it might hurt. How are you and I, as unlike Jesus as we are, going to be conformed to be made like him? Painfully, slowly, through repentance, through reconciliation, through restoration, through facing our own sin and doing something about it. What kind of a God is this? Is this, I thought God was always going to be nice. I thought God was always going to do what I wanted him to do. I thought God would always fit in. It would not be this hard. Well, sometimes it is. Sometimes we're being conformed to the image of Christ, even by the cross. And then finally, it's all about praise to God. If it comes from God, if God is working, if it's God who delivers Abraham and Sarah despite what they do, then we need to bring glory to his name. Salvation does not depend on what we do. If it did, we would be toast. The Bible declares it's all of grace. It depends on what he does. Paul could tell the Galatians, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age." He tells the Colossians, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And what Paul reveals to these believers in the churches, he later will himself receive when he says, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Never once does God bring up this incident of what we've just studied as if to highlight Abraham's failure, not in Romans, not in Galatians, not in Hebrews 11. It was forgiven and gone. It was forgotten. It's good to serve a God like that. A God who remains sovereign even when we doubt his ability to care for us. A God who remains gracious even when we sin. To serve a God like that is the world's greatest joy and opportunity. To know that he's like that is the greatest incentive you will ever have to keep you from sinning. I thought of our move from one place to another place, and I thought of one of my favorite hymns that I don't think we've ever sung here yet. It's really old, like me. It says, "How sweet and awesome is the place with Christ within the doors, while everlasting love displays the choicest of her stores. While all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, each of us cries with thankful tongue, 'Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear your voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? 'Twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly drew us in, else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin. Pity the nations, O our God. Constrain the earth to come. Send your victorious word abroad and bring the strangers home. We long to see your churches full, that all the chosen race may with one voice and heart and soul sing your redeeming grace.'" Father, we're so thankful that you are so gracious as our Dad, as our Abba, Father, as our beloved God and King. Thank you for the tremendous patience and forgiveness and mercy that we are bestowed upon, that we receive every day of our lives. We just mess up every single day, just like Abraham messed up here with Abimelech. But you are good. You are gracious. We love you. We thank you. We praise you. We just are sorry to come again and again with such sin, such stupid things that we're doing all the time. Lord, help us to be filled more and more with your Holy Spirit. Help us to be more and more aware of your power. Help us to take seriously your holiness. Help us to fear you. Help us to follow you. But help us to also know that our salvation is not about what we do, but what Christ has done for us. Nothing will make us more unloved by you. Nothing we do can make you love us more. We are secure in him. We stand in him. We are seated with him in heavenly places. And we thank you for that. So, Lord, as we're journeying with you on this journey of faith, as we leave this place and enter a new place to worship, help us to keep pressing on by your grace and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.